We're so glad that you have chosen to join with us this morning as we celebrate together the good work that God's been doing in our congregation over many, many years and in recent days as well, trusting Him to continue for the years that are before us. Next Sunday will be my last Sunday as senior pastor as I step into retirement. I'm reminded of the poster that I've had in my office for most of the 38 years that I've been here. A lot of you have seen it. If you've come in for counseling, it's behind the door, so you don't see it until the door is closed. It's a good-sized poster, but it's a wonderful poster, and I was just thinking about it yesterday or the day before. It's a pale yellow poster, and in the middle of it, there's a little teeny baby chick that's just stepping out of the broken egg. And the caption underneath is, "What do I do now?" I feel sort of the same way, and I'm sure after next Sunday I will feel that and be asking that question, which I'm already asking, and that, what shall I do now? I know what we're doing now, and that is we're celebrating what God's been doing in our midst, not only for many years, but in the lives of many people. And this morning we will be seeing evidence of that in the lives of a number of people who are being baptized publicly before you, making their profession of faith as Jesus has commanded. We're doing all this because of a passage in Matthew 28, and you can find like passages at the end of the Gospels. But in Matthew 28, Jesus commands the church, it is a command, go into all the world, and as you are going, make disciples, teaching them everything that I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we hold true to that commitment, not only to baptize people, but to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This small congregation supports many missionaries all over the world. It's part of our DNA, and it's part of our obedience to understanding the commission that Jesus gave, that we should be going and that every church should be a church that is going and sending servants throughout the world, declaring the wonderful, marvelous, miraculous good news of what God has done for mankind in offering His Son Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins and reconciling us back to the God who created us so that we don't have to ask the question when we wake up like my little poster, what do I do now? We know what we do now. We worship the Lord, we serve Him, and we obey Him. And those who are being baptized this morning are making that public confession and profession before you that Jesus has called them, each one individually, both children and adults, to Himself, and has opened their spiritual eyes and opened their spiritual ears so that they can hear the good news in their own hearts and respond appropriately as Jesus calls us to Himself and says, follow me, and I will comfort you. I'll make you the man, I'll make you the woman I created you to be. I'll take away the confusion and give you definition and purpose for why you're here. And I will do what you can't do. I'll provide the strength and give you the mercy to make you and recreate you in Christ to the person of God's intent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, the passage that we read, surrendered himself in sacrificial service to others for the specific purpose that they also would be able to see clearly that he had no ulterior motive in living amongst these various churches that he traveled to and actually founded most of those churches, or that he preached to them for some low purpose, drawing attention to himself, getting applause from people because he was a good preacher. None of that fitted into Paul's mentality whatsoever. Paul was committed to preach the gospel of Christ for the sake of those to whom God had sent him. Paul was an apostle. You know that. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. He was sent out by Jesus to accomplish the purpose for which Jesus called him. He was sent to tell people, specifically, he's a Jewish man, but he was sent to the Gentile world to let them know about the good news of God sending his own son to save them from their sins and to give them purpose, the purpose that God created them for in honoring him and serving him. There's a great passage for me at the end of Romans chapter 11 that says wonderfully and just succinctly for me, and I think for us as well, for of him, that is of God, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. We find our greatest fulfillment when our purpose in life is to glorify God in who we are, what we do, what we say, the very lives that we live. Paul goes on and says in chapter 9 that that single motive was, in fact, that he might share with them the blessing of God's gospel in Christ. That's the 23rd verse. There are so many blessings for those who walk in faith with Jesus, for those who walk in fellowship with him. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace with God. You don't make your peace on your deathbed. Jesus gives that gift, the gift of peace, to you when you receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. He is that God of peace. Throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been passionately, and I say very carefully, passionately opening his heart to these Corinthian believers. As the Apostle sent to them by Jesus to deliver the good news of life in Christ and eternal life with him, to tell them of the good news of the death of Jesus for their sins and of their assured resurrection because of his resurrection from the dead. All of those things are marvelously stated for us. Paul preached with a pure heart, and he preached with deep love for every person that he ever opened the Word of God to. And that's been our desire through all these years, to passionately, because of love for Christ, because the love he first gave us, not a love we generate within ourselves, but of his love flowing through us, the commitment is that we too might love you and show you the love of God with a pure heart, with no tainted motives whatsoever, beyond that you, by the working of the Spirit of God, become able to fellowship with him and enjoy the blessings of a life touched by the divine hand of God himself. In the 16th verse of this 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the necessity of preaching, specifically the necessity of his preaching, and I certainly agree with what he says here. And I read from the text, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. I've been preaching for 46 years. Is there any credit to be laid to me? No." And this congregation has been encouraged never to do that. We did have a celebration a few weeks ago, a retirement celebration, and the order given to everybody was, make sure you keep this Christ-centered. This is not man-centered. This is Christ-centered. And I so thank the congregation on that night for all the things that were said, that you pointed it to Jesus, and that's what we're doing this morning. That's what baptism is all about. The baptisms you're going to watch this morning are for a particular purpose of pointing you to Jesus, because it's Jesus that has touched and changed each of these lives that you will bear witness to this morning. And then the Apostle Paul, and one of the reasons I love this particular passage in 9:16 so much, is that from the very first day that God called me as a minister, when I first started back in 1968 as a student minister, and then in 70 as an interim pastor, and then in 70 as a full pastor, God worked in a marvelous way and bore this burden upon my heart. Paul concludes this verse by saying, and it's a personal testimony for me, and I can't imagine the passion with which Paul actually spoke this, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's the heartthrob of my life, and it always has been. That's one of the things that scares me about retirement. In the 19th verse, Paul tells us very clearly that he is beholding to none, but he is obligated to all. I love that. He is beholding to none, but he is obligated to all. He says there, "Though I am free from all," which means beholding to no man, beholding to no group, and beholding to no denomination. And that's what the pure gospel is all about. It's not forwarding the denomination. It's not forwarding the purposes of a group. It's simply putting forth the gospel of Jesus and letting the Spirit of God do the work that he chooses to do within the hearts of the people who hear that. He says, continuing in that, "I have made myself," or offered myself, "as a servant to all that I might win more of them for Jesus. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some. Wow, what a commitment. Meeting everybody where they are. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I entered into their world where they live. And I lived the life of Christ amongst them. And I shared the wonders of the gospel with them. And I waited for the Spirit of God to give the gift of life to whom he would. And then in the 23rd verse, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings those who have come to faith. In the 24th verse, where we began reading the text this morning, nothing is more important. Did you know that? There is nothing more important than what the Apostle Paul has been saying and what he says about the gospel of Christ. Do you not know, I'm reading from the text, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. There's only one prize. In the Olympics, as we've been watching over the past 2 weeks, there are three prizes for each race or each event: gold, silver, and bronze. Not when it comes to the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there's one prize and only one prize. And it's for those who run. If you're not running the race, you can't win the prize. You won't be rewarded as he promises. In verse 25, he uses the illustration and admonition of an athlete or athletes. Again, I read from the text. Every athlete, that is every committed athlete, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we to receive an imperishable reward. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That means disqualified from receiving that reward, not being approved by God. Paul's illustration that he uses here of an athletic contest was very, very familiar and extremely appropriate for the church in Corinth. Corinth was the location of the biennial Isthmian Games that took place every other year. It was second only to the Olympics that began somewhere in the 8th century B.C. The Corinthians had their own games, and the Apostle Paul, in all probability, on his second missionary journey, when he was in Corinth, was there for at least one of those major athletic events. He knew the events. He knew what it was all about. He saw the discipline. He experienced his own discipline, his own commitment to them. Some people are just crazy in their commitment to their discipline as athletes. Those in the congregation know that I grew up as an athlete. I lettered in 4 sports in school. And some in my first year in football, somebody, I don't know who it was, told me that drinking Coca-Colas was not good for an athlete. I didn't drink a Coke for 4 straight years when I was in high school. That's just an evidence of the commitment. And so when Paul talks about this complete commitment, I agree with that. I understand that so very well. On his second missionary journey, he certainly saw those games. He may have sat in the crowd in some of those. And so he draws the illustration of the runner, the boxer, and then the reward. The reward in the Greek is the stephanos. And the stephanos was a laurel wreath or a reef. And even more specifically, it was a wreath that was made from the branches of the god the person, the athlete, worshipped, the patron god that they worshipped. And so that was the perishable wreath that was given, and that wreath obviously wilted and died pretty quickly. Paul is thinking throughout, I think, that his various congregations that God had sent him to, the churches he had founded, the others he had participated in and teaching, etc., would be in fact his victor's crown when he stood before Christ. He was like a committed athlete, single-minded, with a single goal of bringing specifically many, many, many people to Christ, as many as he could possible in whatever station of life they were or whatever faith they held to. That brings us to the 2016 Olympics. The closing ceremonies are tonight, in case you hadn't realized that. Perhaps you've watched some of the action. I didn't get time to watch very much of it at all, but I did get a glimpse here or there of some of the events that took place in the Olympics, just 5 or 10 minutes here or there. We saw runners and swimmers and gymnasts and jumpers. I was shocked last night. I got 5 minutes to watch, and as I watched, there was a little 5'4" girl from America clearing the starting bar in the high jump at 6'4". I sat there and say, how in the world did that little girl do that? I don't know where she ended up, but at least I saw that jump. The volleyball, the soccer, the badminton, the table tennis, the on and on and on and on. There just seemed to be no end to it all. But every athlete in the Olympics was competing for the podium. And if you could get on the podium, number one was obviously the goal. Secondly would be the silver, certainly. And I was moved by some of those that were just so terribly excited to get the bronze. They were on the podium. That was the point. I want to be on the podium. There were disqualifications in the course, and I watched that a couple times along the way. I saw three runners who did not get to run because they made one false start. And that stirred my imagery, and I'm saying to myself, that's not fair. One false start, and you're out. I remembered it had to be two false starts. And then so I did my research, and I looked up the Olympics and found out in 2010 it changed. There had always been one false start allowed, but from 2010 on it was, you're out. And I saw three runners laying on the ground in tears because they had made a false start, and after 4 severe years of training, they didn't get the opportunity to run one step in the race that was set before them. And then there are the hard luck Americans. The hard luck Americans, men 4x4, they have a history of blowing it in one way or another. And I listened to the special reports that were given on that. They had lost the Olympics in the past because of a mistake somebody made. They were disqualified from the World Games because of another mistake somebody made. And then finally, whoa, we just rejoiced that they got the bronze medal in the 4x100. And then 10 minutes later, they were disqualified. But there was also another special moment in the Olympics, and I think it probably stands out and will stand out more than all the rest when these Olympic Games are over. It's that unbelievable display of selfless sportsmanship that took place in the 5,000-meter women's race. And you'll remember that. When Abby Anastino, when Abby of the USA and Nikki Hamblin of New Zealand tripped and fell in that 5,000-meter race, that's just over 3 miles, by the way, for running. Abby helped Nikki up, and then she began to run, and she fell, and Nikki helped her up, and they continued to run with the encouragement of one another. Abby came in last, Nikki came in next to last. I bring that up for you because this week I received an email from Karen Munez. It gives you part of the story that you don't know and part of the story you're never going to hear, but it's an important part of the story. And that is when Abby's from Topsfield, and when Abby was in school at Masconomet as a freshman, she ran track there. And Sarah Munez was the senior captain, one of the senior captains of the team that year. And Sarah invited Abby to go with her to Young Life. And in those meetings, Abby came to Christ as her Savior. And she committed her life to live and to run for His glory. And she did that through her career. She did it not only in high school the rest of the years, but she did it at Dartmouth as a runner. And she's done it also now in a professional career. It's a marvelous testimony to hear things like that. I read here, although the collision in Rio ended her Olympic dreams, that providential event has spread Abby's Christ-like character and her testimony worldwide. The next morning, there was an article in Sports Illustrated, just the end of it, and it concludes with a quote from Abby, and this is what she said about that event the next morning. As you know, her knee is seriously injured. She's not going to be running for a long, long time. Quote, then in a split second, there was a woman on the ground in front of me. I tripped on her. Someone behind me tripped on me, and I was on the ground. Although my actions were instinctual at that moment, the only way I can have rationalized it is, quote, that God prepared my heart to respond that way. This whole time here in Rio, he's made clear to me that my experience in Rio was going to be about more than my race performance. As soon as Nikki got up, I knew that was it. On this baptism Sunday, God has prepared the hearts of those who are being baptized. Nothing's going to happen to them in baptism. God has given them this way to display the preparation of their hearts that day they receive Christ as their Savior and begin their walk with him. And perhaps, just perhaps, God has been preparing the hearts of some of you here today who have come. Just perhaps you're going to feel and sense his touch on the shoulder, just like Abby touched Nikki's shoulder and said, come on, get up, let's run. You might sense that touch with the Spirit of God himself inviting you into something far greater than running a meaningless race in circles of daily life, with no lasting reward at the end, no guarantee of any good thing at the conclusion of your race, with looking forward to no more than a notation on your tombstone that notes the day you began the race and notes the date that you ended the race. On this baptism Sunday, I want to point you to the race that really counts. It's not a race run in endless circles. It's a race that is run with a divine purpose, for the very purpose that God created you. It's a purpose that directs you into the very center of his will, to walk in the light of fellowship with him, and then to share his love with other folks just by him living through you in the way you talk and the things you do, just like we saw in Abby. It's a race that's run with the guarantee, an absolute guarantee. Do you know where you're going to be when you die? What if somebody asked you the question today? If you die today, what would get you into heaven? What would your answer be? I know you don't want to be in hell. Now, you may have fooled yourself into thinking there is no hell. Don't make that mistake. That's an eternal mistake that you'll regret for the years of eternity. What are you going to tell him? I tried to be a good person. That won't work. You may tell him, well, look, I got baptized in the church. That will not work. No matter what you've been taught, traditionally, baptism saves no one. That's not my opinion. That's what God's word says. Baptism doesn't save it. Water can't save anybody. No, the race with divine purpose is filled with satisfaction, and it's filled with a guarantee. You can know this very day that when you die, you will be in the presence of God for eternity. The one question that's going to be asked of you is this: what did you do with my son Jesus? That's your question. And if you can't give the right answer to that question, he's going to say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. But you can know Jesus today. And that's what these baptisms are all about. They're pointing you to Jesus as the one who has the answer for you. You may not know it. You may not like it. But Jesus is the answer to all the questions that you've been asking. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and I hope that these words can be mimicked by you and perhaps spoken by your heart, from your heart, when you die. They're found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I read to you these words of the Apostle Paul. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, which means the years of my life have been poured out. The time of my departure, of my death, has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That day when you step from this life into eternity, that day when Jesus Christ comes again, That day is going to be a day of great glory for those who are in Christ. But that day for all of those who said no to Jesus, for those who said no to God's word, for those who said no to God himself, that day is going to be a day of great grief, a day of great grief for every one of you and every person who has rejected God's good news of salvation. Why? It boggles my mind still to this day. Why would anyone say no to God's good news of forgiveness of your sins, the washing away of your guilt, the giving of a new birth, making you a new creation on the inside with his Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and at the end of your race, the very last breath that you breathe, you will step into the very presence of God? Why would anyone say no to that good news? It's mind-boggling to me, even to this very day. The gift of salvation is free, dear friends. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be a member of a church. You don't have to do this, that, or the other. It's all you need to do. The only thing you have to do is give your life to him. You simply need to open your heart, let him come in, and then you follow him the rest of your days. Is that complicated? I don't think so. It all begins, Revelation 3:20, "Behold," Jesus said, "I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man or woman or boy or girl hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them, and I will fellowship with them, and they will fellowship with me." We call that the new birth. We're born from above. Just like you were born of your natural mother, so we are born by the Spirit of God into the family of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The baptisms that we'll be watching this morning, and I want to tell you what you're going to be seeing now, so listen carefully. The baptisms are given to us as a sign. It's a sign that points to somewhere, to someone. A sign is just like what you're going to see when you hit home today. A lot of you are going to go down Lowell Street, and just before you get to Route 1, there's going to be a sign on the right-hand side. It's going to point to Boston, and it's going to say Boston in that direction. So if you want to go to Boston, you follow that arrow, and it'll take you to Boston. Somewhere around 10 or so miles, I don't know the exact mileage now, but about 10 or so miles, on the right-hand side, you're going to see a white sign. The last time I saw it years ago, it was behind a tree, so you might not be able to see it anymore, but there's a white sign there that says, "Welcome to the City of Boston." That sign is not Boston. That sign simply tells you you have just arrived in Boston. And that's what baptism is. It's a sign. It points you in the right direction, and it tells you when you're there. Now, there's symbolism that you're going to watch. There's the symbolism in the water. Well, obviously, we baptize by immersion here. Immersion was the pattern of the New Testament. John the Baptist didn't sprinkle people. John the Baptist immersed people in the Jordan River. And we see evidence of that throughout history. And so you're going to see people immersed in water. The water itself has wonderful symbolism. The water symbolizes cleansing, number one. You take a bath. You took one this morning or last night or sometime soon. And when you get in the water, you get in the water to get cleansed. Well, it's a symbol of cleansing. Jesus washed away our sin. Grace sang that for us in the song this morning. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That was the offertory, actually. Cleansed from their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. We also see the water as a symbol of judgment. Will you say, well, where did that come in? The judgment is the fact that if I don't pull these people out of the water this morning, they're not going to make it. It's a symbol of death, actually. The judgment of God. The best place to see that is in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when God delivered the people of Israel from bondage to Pharaoh. And you remember their escape. God parted the waters through Moses, and the people went through on dry ground. As soon as they were finished, come through, the Egyptian soldiers are now in the riverbed, and all of a sudden the waters close in upon them. The Israelites passed through the judgment. The Egyptians were judged with death. Jesus, when he died on the cross, took our judgment upon himself. He died in my place. He died for my sins. He paid my price. That's what Jesus did. And so the picture of judgment, it's the judgment that Jesus took upon himself so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be made new. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of the new water that Jesus gives to us. He said to the woman of the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, he said, I've got water I'll give to you. She said, but you don't have anything to draw water with. He said, no. The water I give doesn't come from that well. The water I give is a well springing up within you, living water, refreshing water. That's what the Spirit of God does, and that's who the Spirit of God is for us. And so as we come to the baptisms this morning, these people who are going to stand before you are saying to you, I've committed my life to Christ because he gave his life for me. And I'm committed to follow him, to continue to love him, and to serve him in any way I can for the remainder of my days. When these people are drawn out of the water, please understand, that's a magnificent symbol of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that if we have died a death like his, we shall also be raised to a newness of life in a resurrection like his. The death he died to sin. The life he lives to the glory of God the Father. And that's what these people are doing. They're telling you, I'm committing myself to live a life of purity and obedience before Jesus. I will to die to sin, and only by the power of the Spirit of God can I do that. But by the power of the Spirit of God, I can do that. And this new life he's given to me, it's not easy, but I'm going to commit myself to live for his glory. In my heart, in my home, in my community, I want to live for Jesus. And so we turn now to baptism itself. We're going to sing a hymn in preparation as those who are being baptized prepare themselves. Please turn to hymn number 408. I will sing of my Redeemer. Number 408.